You're listening to Ephesians, a teaching series from Reality LA.
Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Happy Valentine's Day. We're going to talk about sexual immorality. And we need the Lord to be gracious to us in that. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that your words are gracious and loving, and that you are a good father who cares for your children. And Lord, you warn us of that which is destructive to us. You want us to be able to live in love. And we thank you that you have guided us for that very purpose. Father, we pray that this would be a time where we experience joy and freedom as we experience your grace in Christ. God, I pray that any chains that bind us would fall to the ground, that we would move forward in freedom for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We all imitate something. If you're an artist, you imitate your favorite artist. If you're a student, you emulate your professor. If you're a fan, you follow your favorite player. But in this passage, we're told to imitate God. This is a striking idea. How can we imitate a being whose knowledge is without limits, whose presence is without boundaries, and who is eternally perfect? Well, the key is in the first verse where it says, be imitators of God as beloved children. That makes sense. Imitating an infinitely powerful being is beyond me, but wanting to be like my dad, I get that. I grew up going with my dad to his cabinet shop. My dad was a cabinet maker, and I spent a lot of my early years with my dad in his cabinet shop, and me and my older brother would just build stuff, bow and arrows. Sometimes my dad would let us shoot the staple gun at things on the wall, probably not a good idea. But we had so much fun there, and we looked up to my dad so much. He was just this strong cabinet maker who, in our eyes, could do anything. I remember him just, you know, holding up a cabinet with one hand and nailing it in with the other. And we used to have these contests where we would line up some nails on a board, and we would see how many hits it would take to get it down. And so, you know, my older brother could do it in like 4 hits, then I would do it in maybe 5, and then my dad would come along, just wham, 1 hit, the nail goes all the way in. I mean, we just looked up to him, and the more we looked to him, the more we were around him, the more we became like him. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. We are called to imitate him. And the second half of Ephesians has been all about how we live out of the identity that we've received in Christ. So chapters 1-3 were all about this foundation that is laid of what God has done for us in Christ. And then chapters 4-6 are about how we are then supposed to walk on that foundation. And in our passage today, we're told to walk three times, to walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. First, we're told to walk in love. And if you look at verse 2, actually, let's just read verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." What I want you to notice right out of the gate is the order here. He says, as beloved children, walk in love. He's essentially saying, you are loved, now walk in love. Now, the order of those two sentences is so important. If you flip the order of those, you flip Christianity upside down altogether. It doesn't say, if you love others, then God will love you. It's, you are beloved children in Christ. Now walk in that love. And I want you to see that God, through the Apostle Paul, is framing this with a call to love, a call to walk in love. Because we're going to talk about sexual immorality, but I want you to see how Paul frames it with love. And we need to hear this because oftentimes we think of God as kind of like he's playing a game with us and making it hard for us. Like, you ever play the game Operation as a kid? Anybody? And it's like, it's so hard. You want to get in there and get the thing, but if you just get so close, right before you get it, almost every time, just buzz, right? And it just scares you. And we think of God, and he's kind of placed these things, and he tells us to go get them, and then makes it almost impossible. And every time we get close, it like shocks us, and he kind of gets a kick out of it. And that's how people often think of God, but it couldn't be further from the truth. If you remember last week, we talked about how God is for our joy and that he teaches us to say no to weaker desires so that we can say yes to greater desires. And what he prohibits serves what he promotes. And God wants us to walk in love. This passage is not a list of all the enjoyable things that you can't do. God's commandments are not restrictions of fun. They are boundaries for flourishing. God wants you to flourish. God is for love, and God is for romantic love. Now, that might be a surprise to some people because Christians have constantly talked about romantic love and sex in a negative light. So if you grew up in the church, you might have, all you ever heard maybe was that sex is bad and sex is dirty and don't have sex, and it's natural for you just then to think that sex is kind of this bad thing. Sadly, Christians have gotten a reputation for this. The French philosopher Foucault wrote a 3-volume history of sexuality, and here's what he had to say about Christians. Christianity's most intolerably burdensome legacy is sex as sin. This is so unfortunate. And I like to remind people that sex was God's idea. That God didn't just like make us as asexual beings, and then all of a sudden like the serpent came in and like whispered in Adam's ear, and Adam's like, "You think so?" Like, that's not how it worked. Sex is God's idea, and the first command in the Bible is to have sex. Be fruitful and multiply. Make babies. See, you're starting to like the commands of God even more already. Sex was God's idea. We have a whole book in the Bible, Song of Songs, that celebrates sex as a gift from God. And yet, the Bible speaks so strongly against sex. sexual immorality. And why? Why does the Bible speak so strongly against sexual immorality? It's not because sex is bad, but because sex is sacred. And the more valuable something is, the more you care about protecting it. And God is for love. And so, because of that, he warns us about that which could destroy it. And in verse 3, he puts it so clear when he says, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." This is a comprehensive call to sexual purity so that we can truly walk in love. And it's multifaceted. I want to show you the different aspects of this call. First, we see it in our actions, this call to purity in our actions. The word sexual immorality that's used here, the Greek word is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from, but it actually implies much more than that. The Greek word porneia refers to any sexual activity outside of the covenant marriage with a man and a woman. And it says any sexual activity outside of that is sexual immorality and is sinful and against God's design. But it's not only in our actions, it's also our thoughts. When it goes on to say all impurity, it's not only talking about the dirtiness, the filthiness, the shame that we feel from sin, but what goes on internally within us. Jesus himself said, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say if you lust after a woman, you commit adultery in your heart." Jesus is teaching us that it's not just about our actions, it's what goes on inside, it's what happens with our eyes. And it's not only a call to purity in our actions and thoughts, but in our words as well. In verse 4, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking." Now, we talked about this last week a little bit in the way we use sarcasm or joking to cut one another down. Here he's talking about the way we use our words in talking about sexuality in general. And look, I get it. At some point, we were all in junior high, and you heard new words, and it was kind of fascinating, and you felt cool using them, and it becomes kind of a part of our vocabulary. But I want you to hear the clear call from Scripture here to let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, especially about sexuality. And there's a place in the Bible for humor. I really believe that. But we need to be careful the way that we use our words and what they communicate of what we believe, especially about sex. Just think of this as an example. I think of myself, of all the synonyms throughout my life that I've used for a prostitute, and how we use synonyms for that word to joke around and call each other or make people laugh. And the more I reflect on that, the more it breaks my heart. Because prostitution isn't something to joke around about. It's something to weep over. When we talk about prostitution, for the most part, you're usually talking about very young women who are forced into sex slavery for older men. That's heartbreaking. That's not something to joke around about. It's something to take seriously and to take action over. Think about the words that we use to describe men and women's bodies. I think we see this especially in our culture in the way we talk about women. And I want to remind you that a woman's anatomy is the artistry of the Creator and deserves the most respectful and honorable words that we have in our vocabulary. What about the way that we talk about sex itself? The words we use to talk about sex should reflect the beauty of God's design, not the smut that we see in magazines. He's calling us to purity in every aspect of our being. And not only is it in our actions, thoughts, and words, but also in our desires. He describes this sexual immorality as covetousness. Coveting is when you want something that doesn't belong to you. And when we long for, when we lust over someone, it essentially dehumanizes a person and reduces them to a sexual object that we pretend we can do whatever we want with. And we need to remember that men and women are not sexual objects. Sex is not a commodity, and we don't have the right to do what we want with another person, even if it's in our minds. Now look, I'm trying to explain God's beautiful design for sexuality and trying to show you that God is trustworthy in saying he is for us walking in love. But let's be honest, I'm not gonna reason you out of your sexual sin because it's happening at a deeper level, at the heart. And that's exactly why in this passage, Paul appeals to the heart. The root of sexual immorality is an idolatrous heart. Now, we normally think of idols as physical objects that someone would bow down to, but in Ezekiel 14, it tells us that we have idols of the heart. And sex in our culture is an idol. Here's what an idol is. It's anything you look to in place of God for identity, for meaning, for satisfaction. And that's what sex is in our culture. We look to sex in place of God for our identity. I am defined by my sexual desires. I am defined by the relationships that I am in or have been in or want to be in. It's in my satisfaction in sex that I find meaning in life and that shapes everything else. Sex becomes an idol. And this teaches us that sexual immorality is ultimately a spiritual problem. When we reduce conversations about sexuality to mere physical urges or desires, we're missing the way that God has designed us as whole people. Romans 1 makes this connection even more clearly, where it says that when you exchange the truth about God for a lie, everything is off, including and especially your sexuality. That when you're not right with God, then that sin affects everything, and you're going to see that play out sexually. And you need to hear this when we talk about sex as an idol. Idols always let you down. They lie, they never keep their promises, and they always let you down. And remember that an idol isn't usually a bad thing, it's usually a good thing. It's when you take a good thing like sex and you make it an ultimate thing. But when you do that, it becomes a destructive thing. And your idols will not only let you down, they will take you down. And many of you have experienced that. You kind of put everything into that, and yet you've experienced the emptiness. You've experienced the shame. You've experienced the never-ending desire of something more. So the Lord wants us to walk in love. And he's gracious enough to show us what would keep us from doing that. But this takes wisdom in understanding this. I mean, everything rests on knowing the difference between love and lust. And oftentimes for us, those we confuse what they are, when in reality they couldn't be more opposite. Love is giving yourself for the good of another. Lust is using another for the good of yourself. They're opposites. And when we talk about love and walking in love, and when we talk about even romantic love, we need to remember that Scripture's not just talking about this generic idea of love, like God is love, whatever that means. Well, people basically mean love is God, however I want to define love. And it's not just this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling of be nice to everyone. When Scripture talks about love, it shows us the fullness of love in Christ. That's exactly why in verse 2, when it says walk in love, it goes on to define what love is. It says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Love is sacrificial. Love is giving of self for the good of another. And we are called to walk in love. And in verse 3, Paul connects this command to what we've been seeing throughout Ephesians, when he says the reason that you're not supposed to walk in sexual immorality is because it's not proper among saints. See what he's doing there? Once again, he's trying to root their behavior in their identity. He's saying, that's not who you are. You're a saint. And we remember the very opening passage of Ephesians. He calls them, he says, this is to the saints in Ephesus. A saint isn't just a really religious person that lived a long time ago. A saint is a holy person. The word saint is actually, it comes from the same root of the word holy in Greek. So they would see that obviously, that a saint is a holy person. It's a person who's been set apart, who's been made righteous. And he's reminding them, this is who you are. In Christ, you've received this identity. You didn't earn it. In Christ, you are holy. In Christ, you are pure. In Christ, you are cleansed. In Christ, you are a child of God. And when you walk in sexual immorality, that's not who you are. You're not living out who God has made you to be. And we understand this idea of our behavior not being appropriate for our identity, right? I mean, if you're an LA Kings fan, it's not appropriate for you to wear a Ducks hat. If you're a PETA representative, it's not appropriate for you to wear a fur coat. And if you've been made pure by the blood of Christ, it's not appropriate for you to be impure in your lifestyle. It's not who you are. We receive this by grace, and yet it came at a great cost. We see in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, where Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. He's doing it again. He's rooting their behavior and their identity. He's saying, you're a temple of God. When you go and unite yourself to a prostitute, that's not who you are. You are pure. So live out of that purity. And he reminds them that they were bought by the blood of Christ through the cross of Christ. That's who they are. They're a child of God. They've been set free from sexual slavery. They've been set free from the slavery to their own desires. We've seen throughout Ephesians this pattern of your activity flows from your identity. Who you are shapes how you live. And you've got to hear this, because if you're not a Christian and you're here today, I'm not just telling you, you need to stop whatever you're doing sexually. That's what you need to do. That's not what this is about. I know that's what you expected to hear probably from a Christian preacher. And Christians have unfortunately been really good at telling people how to live their lives without pointing to the one who can change your life. It's not just about changing your behavior. It's about knowing Jesus and being transformed by him from the inside out, being made a new person. And then, because of that, living out of that new identity that we have in Christ. He goes on in verses 5 and 6 to remind them of the seriousness of this topic. He says that unrepentant sexual immorality, like all sin, separates us from God and is deserving of God's wrath. Now, we have a hard time hearing about God's wrath, but I think the reason we do so is because we think of God like a grumpy old man who loses his temper and just lashes out at people. But remember what we talked about last week? That there's a type of righteous anger where you should have anger towards injustice. You should have anger towards evil. And not only is God righteous in his anger, not only is he perfectly just, but he's also loving and kind and compassionate and wise and all-knowing. And so when we talk about the justice of God, we have to remember that within the character of God altogether. We don't have a problem with justice in and of itself. All of us know that justice is a good thing. Whenever you say, that's not right, that's not fair, you're appealing to the idea of justice. We appeal for justice when someone has done something wrong to us. But when we've done wrong, then we expect mercy. So the problem is not with God's justice, it's with our own guiltiness. And God is just and holy, and that's a good thing. He's a righteous judge, and yet he's merciful as well. And he warns us here not to scare us into obedience, but to invite us to grace and to be constantly transformed by that. He wants us to walk in love. Now, before I move on, I know that many of you are feeling resistance to what Scripture is so clearly telling us here about walking in love and not in sexual immorality. And I want to address some of those objections before I move forward, just at least four of them. The first one is, some of you might be thinking, who are you to say that that's wrong? Who are you, Christian preacher, who doesn't even know me, to tell me what I can or can't do behind closed doors? This is a very private matter. Well, let me try and address that. Everyone believes in right and wrong. If you disagree with me, then you think I'm wrong, and you're just proving my point. Thank you. Everyone believes in right or wrong. So the question is, who determines what is right or wrong? Well, Scripture says that it's our Creator. But you're often going to hear in our culture that we as individuals get to determine what is right or wrong for each of us. But I think we all deep down know that we shouldn't be the ones to determine right or wrong. And let me give you just two reasons for that. One is, we don't like it when others do that. We call it a double standard. The second reason is we can't even keep our own standards. So if I told you, okay, write out everything that you think a person should and shouldn't do in this life, write it all out. However you define morality, however you define right or wrong, you write all that out. I guarantee you, you wouldn't fulfill all those yourself. You would go against even your own standard. So I think this idea falls short, and it makes sense that our Creator, the one who made us, the one who knows us in the deepest way, that he would be the one who has the right to determine what's right or wrong. But a second objection that many of you probably have is, isn't this a little extreme? I mean, any sexual activity outside of a covenant marriage between a man and a woman, is that impossible? Isn't that extreme to kind of rule out all of that? I mean, come on, how could you go that far? Think about it like this. Sex outside of marriage is promising with your body what you're not willing to do with the rest of your life. So imagine you go out one night and you meet someone and the spark is there. And the conversation gets going, and you get lost in each other's eyes, and you're just talking, and it gets late, and all of a sudden they're closing down the restaurant that you're in, and that person leans over and whispers in your ear and says, hey, why don't you come over to my place tonight, and we can combine bank accounts. Now, why is it that sounds so ridiculous? Because you're taking one area of life where you want to bring everything together and separating it from the rest. Why wouldn't you say, well, let's combine our living situation? Why wouldn't you say, well, let's combine physically and have sex? Why wouldn't you say all those ways? Why only that one area? That's what happens when we want to have sex outside of marriage, is that we're only wanting that one part but not promising the rest. And in Genesis 2:24, which we'll look at a lot more next week, and I've already talked about covenant marriage a little bit, next week we'll really get into what that means and God's beautiful design for marriage. But Paul roots his understanding of marriage in Genesis 2:24, as does Jesus, where it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that word hold fast literally means to be glued together. And when you are, it's covenant language. When you enter into a covenant, you become one. And it's not just one in one area. that you are one physically, sexually, you are one financially, you are one in your living quarters, you are one emotionally, spiritually, you are one. And you're not just separating one area of that out. We want sex outside of marriage because we want intimacy without commitment, pleasure without responsibility, and passion without sacrifice. But true love is shown not in uncontrollable passion, but in restraint and sacrifice for the good of another. Now, another objection that many of you might have is, you might be hearing what I'm saying and hearing the words of Scripture about sexual immorality, but as I'm talking, you're going through and trying to justify what you're doing in your mind and saying, that doesn't apply to me for this reason. And the more you hear it, the more you think, yeah, but here's why what I'm doing is actually okay. And you're just searching for ways to justify what you're doing. And I just want to simply remind you that you are not the exception to the rule. And it's ultimately a matter of, do you trust God's ways over your own? A fourth objection that I'm sure some of you have to this, and this might not be an objection as much as it is a resistance deep down within you, is that you might hear this and you might say, Jeremy, I agree with you. I believe that Scripture is the Word of God and that God's design is best. I believe that, but I've tried and I can't overcome it. And everything I've tried hasn't worked, and I fall deeper and deeper into sexual sin. And I want to remind you that there is hope for you. There is hope, and you need to believe that by the power of God, by the community that He gives us. There is hope. We are called to walk in love, but Jesus went to the cross in love. Not only forgiving us of our sins where we fall short, but then giving us the Spirit to empower us in moving forward in holiness. There is hope. He calls us to walk in love. And to do that, we also need to walk in light. Look at verse 8, where he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." I want you to notice the pattern again. He says, "You are light, therefore walk as children of light." And to walk in the light means at least three things. First, it means to walk in integrity. He uses this metaphor of light, and he actually explains what that means in verse 9, where he talks about the good, the right, and the true. He has called us to walk in line with Scripture of the many things that he's been talking about, of everything we just talked about with sexual purity, but also what we learned last week about having controlled and patient anger, about using our words to build up others, about being content with what we have rather than taking from others what we don't have, about being honest before God and others, and to walk with integrity because of that. One of the things that I did growing up is my parents started at an early age, and I was probably 13 years old, taking us to a homeless shelter in Seattle once a month. And I went to this homeless shelter in Seattle once a month for probably 12 years. Really had a formative experience on me as a person in general. I got to know these guys. Many of them started coming to church. At one point, one of the guys moved in with my parents. It also had a formative experience on me as a preacher because we would serve a meal, but then someone would share a message from Scripture. And at some point, they let me do it. And then I started doing it pretty regularly as a high schooler. And these guys were so patient with me and would talk afterwards, really powerful for me. But I remember one time distinctly that I was getting ready to walk up and preach to about 100 homeless men. And the guy who was introducing me went up there and he explained that something had happened where the guy who really ran and I think owned this homeless shelter in Seattle, his car had been broken into and someone had shattered his front windshield with a baseball bat. And the guy, not the owner, but just this guy who was introducing me, walked up there with a baseball bat in his hand, and he was visibly angry. And he said, he explained what happened, said someone broke into this guy's car, and I remember his words to this day. He said this. He said, "Now here's the thing. I'm gonna find out whoever did this. And when I find out, I'm gonna take a break from my Christianity, and they're gonna learn a lesson." And then he turned to me and he said, "Preacher, you're up," and walked off the stage. I'm like, so the grace of God. What he said really stayed with me. See, he had initially had this righteous anger, right, over an injustice that had happened. But he didn't know how to deal with that tension of that righteous anger and what he wanted to do. And so his way of thinking about it was, I'm going to take a break from my Christianity and do something else, and then I'll go back to it. But Paul has been teaching us throughout Ephesians that that's impossible. You can't take a break from who you truly are in Christ. And he's reminding them, this is who you are. You are in the light because of Christ, and you are to walk in the light. And we need to remember that walking in the light is different than walking in perfection. That's why walking in the light not only means walking in integrity, but also walking in honesty. To be able to bring your own sins into the light is one of the hardest things, and yet one of the most freeing things. The biblical word for this is confession. And our sins have a way of taking hold of us, of having a grip on us. And you need to know that the only sin that will hold its grip on you is the sin that goes unconfessed. God calls us to confess our sins, but not so that we would be shamed or guilted. Confession is freedom. When you confess your sins, you're free to be honest before God and others. When you confess your sins, you're free to receive care and support from others. When you confess your sins, you're free from hiding from your sin. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 9 puts it so well. It says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He shows that there's two ways to deal with sin here. He says, you can either say you don't have sin, and that's a lie. You're lying to God. We all continue to struggle with sin. He says, don't do that. Confess your sins. Be forgiven. Experience the joy of forgiveness in Christ. And when we confess our sins, that's only the first step, because then we need to receive grace from God, receive forgiveness, and repent. To be motivated by that grace, to turn from what we just confessed from, and to trust in Christ and to follow him. And confession and repentance should be constants in the Christian life. Confession is not just something you do when you get saved, or you don't just let your sin build up over time so that then when you have like a super emotional experience, you can have like a confession session. No, we should be confessing daily and regularly and then turning from that, repenting and following after Christ. Today's the LA Marathon. And even as we speak, there's probably still people out running. And it's amazing what they do. I mean, they're starting at Dodger Stadium and finishing at the beach. I mean, it takes courage to do that in a car in Los Angeles. And these people are running all that way. And I guarantee you that none of them cross the finish line and say, "Well, that was easy. I wish I would have worked a little less hard." None of them would say that. because they know how hard that is and how much training they needed. And the more important the goal is, the harder you work in moving towards it and taking steps day by day and moving in that direction. And so for us as followers of Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed on the prize and moving forward means daily taking steps of confession and repentance and following after Christ. Third, to walk in the light means not only walking in integrity and honesty, but also distinctness. You really see this in this portion of this passage. In verse 7, it starts off by saying, "Do not become partners with them." This isn't talking about who you're associated with, but what you're participating in. He's saying, don't mix with that. In verse 11, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. This is the nature of light. Light pierces darkness, and when it does, it exposes what it is as darkness. It's a powerful metaphor, this one of light. Martin Luther King Jr. used it well when he said this, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." We are to walk in the light, being distinct from the darkness and yet showing it for what it is. And to do that is to be set apart. That's what the word holy means, to be set apart from something, to be different from that. And as followers of Jesus, we should live in a way that makes us set apart. But there's often been a lot of confusion of what it means to be set apart from those in our city. What it doesn't mean is to be set apart geographically. Too many people have thought of sin as something you can catch if you get close to it. And so people have often thought to be set apart means don't hang out with non-Christians, don't be around sin. But we know that's not true when we look at the life of Christ. He was a friend of sinners, of tax collectors, of prostitutes. He hung out with drunkards. And so we know that being set apart doesn't mean being set apart in geography, but being set apart in our character. That we're being people who are living like Jesus, who are following after Christ. And you got to get that, because you might hear this talk about being set apart and living in the light, and even what I said before about sexual purity, and you might think of that as like, are you inviting me to be like a goody two-shoes, or are you asking me to be like a conservative? No, I'm asking you to surrender everything to Jesus, everything. And when you do that, trust me, the last thing you're going to be is boring. If you want to be radical, if you want to be anti-mainstream in Los Angeles, love one girl, love one guy, enjoy God's gifts without abusing them, and you'll be a rebel in this town. Recently, I was in a city basketball league, and I was a part of a team, mostly non-Christian guys. I don't think any of them were Christians, and we would text each other throughout the week and just kind of, you know, whatever, just talking about the game or anything. But this one guy started texting pictures to everyone. And so, you know, one night he goes out to like a bar, and let me make sure I say this in a way that's consistent with what I've already said. He's taking pictures of image bearers of God who are generously flaunting what the Lord has given them. And he's taking pictures of these women and sending them to all of us on the team as a group text. And I'm like, oh my gosh, like what are we, back in junior high right now? Like, so part of me wants to kind of respond, but I don't, like, I wasn't sure what to do. So, the first one, I tell my wife about it, you know, just to make sure we're all good there, and I don't say anything. But then he keeps doing more, and next, he goes to a beach, and he starts texting all of us pictures of girls, like, in their bikinis. And so I'm getting these pictures on this group text from this guy, and eventually I'm just like, I can't take this anymore. And so I send the text back to the whole team, and here's what I said. I said, my goal in life is to be faithful to Jesus and to be faithful to my wife, and I think objectifying women as sexual objects is wrong. Can you please take me off of this text thread? And then you see the little dot, dot, dot. What's going to happen here? And the guy responded, simply said, gotcha. But then a few minutes later, I started getting text messages from the other players on the team individually texting me and thanking me for standing up for women, for standing up for our own purity as men, as husbands, as fathers. And it showed me that I don't want Christians to be people who just passively kind of let anything go. We should be known for people who stand up for the dignity of women, who stand up for injustice in any way like that. And that was just one area. I don't say that to say, be like me. I was afraid to text that. It took courage on my behalf to do that and then to have conversations afterwards. But the Word of God is calling us to be set apart, to walk in the light in that way. And I love the way that his little discussion here on walking in the light ends. In verse 14, he says what most scholars believe was a hymn in the early church. It says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. For some of you, your soul has been dormant. And Paul's trying to flip on the lights and say, wake up. If you're a Christian, you've been given eternal, abundant life. But sometimes it seems like you've gone and crawled into a casket. And he's saying, wake up, walk in the light that you've been brought into. So we need to walk in love, we need to walk in the light, and we need to walk in wisdom, thirdly. In verse 15, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The Bible talks a lot about wisdom, and it's important that we understand what this means, because the Bible uses the word wisdom in a different way than we often do. When you hear wisdom, you might think of like an old man with a big white beard and a pipe, you know, who's just really smart but doesn't really know what to do with it. The Bible, it uses the word wisdom very differently. It's not just knowledge, it's practical knowledge. It's not just understanding, it's understanding with feet that knows where to go and how to get there. Wisdom is knowing what to do when the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what to do. The Bible talks about sin, but it also talks about folly or foolishness. And there is a difference. We need to understand this. Let me give you some examples just to flesh this out. Is it sinful to hang out with your girlfriend or boyfriend after midnight in the dark? Not necessarily, but is it wise? Probably not. Is it sinful to buy a brand new, awesome, expensive car when you have tons of debt already? I mean, the Bible doesn't say it's sinful, but is it wise? Probably not. Is it sinful to wear a Speedo and roller skate at the beach? Yeah, let's just go with sinful on that one, okay? No, sinful, all right? We need to understand wisdom. Rules draw lines. Wisdom lays out a path. And adding rules to the Bible is often a cop-out for wisdom. And let me give you a couple examples to show you what I mean by that, that adding rules to the Bible is often a cop-out for wisdom. Let's talk about dancing, for example. The Bible talks a lot about dancing in really positive ways. Dancing is an incredible way to express us as image bearers of God who are made in the image of a creative God. You have all kinds of talk about dancing in the Psalms and dancing before the Lord. But there's obviously a type of dancing that can be sinful, that crosses lines and is very sexual in nature or leads other people into sin, whether physically or by them watching, whatever that is. There's lots of bad and sinful forms of dancing. But the question is, how do you respond to that? So what a lot of Christians have done is just said, okay, dancing can kind of get dangerous, so let's just say no dancing. Like, all right, you youngsters, you know what happens when you start bumping grinding. Like, so let's just say no dancing, right? Like, that's kind of the easy way to avoid sin, is just saying no dancing. But that's adding a rule to the Bible rather than approaching it with wisdom. What if we just didn't add rules, but if we taught people wisdom so that they could discern when dancing is glorifying to God And when it's actually a beautiful expression of the way that we're made as creative people, and then wisdom to know when it crosses a line and is sinful or leads others into sin, we need to have wisdom for that. Another example of how we need wisdom is dating. The Bible doesn't talk about dating at all. You know why? It's a pretty recent invention. For most of human history, when you were like 13 years old, your parents picked your spouse. Now, praise God, we live in the 21st century, right? But the Bible doesn't talk about dating because it wasn't a thing. And so we need wisdom on how to move towards marriage in a way that's honoring to God, that's respectful to other people and their parents and communities. We need much wisdom in understanding the principles of Scripture. Another example where we could talk about wisdom is drinking. And that's exactly what Paul does in this passage. He brings up drinking alcohol, and I want you to recognize that it comes within a broader discussion on wisdom. Paul says in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Can we talk about this for a little bit, drinking alcohol? Here's what I want you to see. According to Scripture, drinking alcohol is not a sin, but getting drunk clearly is. Let me break that down for you a little bit. First, drinking alcohol is not a sin in the Bible. In fact, alcohol can be received as a gift from God. Jesus almost certainly drank wine. He made wine. He turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And if you've ever heard the argument, well, yeah, but the wine was non-alcoholic. Well, then why is Paul saying, don't get drunk on wine? Just sit with that for a little bit. So Jesus made wine at a wedding for people to drink, and clearly he wouldn't have led people into sin in that way. Paul told Timothy to drink wine for medicinal purposes. The leaders of the church are told not to be enslaved to alcohol, which at least implies moderation as a good thing. And in Psalm 114, verse 15, it said, God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. So Scripture clearly shows that. And really, I think when it comes to this, we need to have a theology of enjoyment. We need to actually recognize that God created us and his creation as good, and he wants us to enjoy his creation. Whether that's eating food and enjoying it, or going on a hike and enjoying the views that you see in creation, or potentially in drinking alcohol. The alcohol in and of itself isn't the problem. That for someone to have a glass of wine with dinner or to go out for a beer with friends isn't wrong in and of itself. Scripture never says that drinking alcohol is a sin, but it very clearly says that getting drunk on alcohol is a sin. And the reason it says that is because it can be extremely destructive. He doesn't say this. It's not like, well, yeah, alcohol can be good. You can have fun, but not too much fun. No, because at a certain point, it shifts over from fulfilling its purpose of enjoyment and receiving a gift of God to something that goes against the purposes of God. And that's exactly why Scripture repeatedly and clearly warns against drunkenness. I could read scriptures all day on that, but let me just give you one. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." See the connection there with wisdom? He's talking about it with the context of wisdom, as Paul does, and he doesn't say that wine or strong drink are wrong in and of themselves, but being led astray by them is what's wrong. Now, I want us to be able to approach this with wisdom, not just rules, but with wisdom. And I think some of you, many of you probably, need to hear this as a word of caution, that you might not take seriously enough the dangers and the destruction that comes with abusing alcohol. Maybe you haven't seen the destructive effects that alcohol can have. Maybe you haven't spent time with an alcoholic. I know for me personally, I have seen the destructive effects of alcohol. My grandfather was a raging alcohol and was abusive, and I have witnessed the wake of destruction that came after him. Literally, not just shame and guilt and pain, but death in its wake. And for those of you who drink without thinking about how much you're drinking or not worrying that much, you should have caution when you drink alcohol, recognizing that it is often abused and often leads to destruction in our culture. I want you to hear both sides of this very clearly. The Bible doesn't say drinking alcohol is a sin, and the Bible warns us about the path that it can lead us down and the wisdom and caution that we need to have. Now, in saying this, at some level, it's not unique to the Bible. Everyone recognizes the dangers that come with drunkenness. That's true even of our government, right? Which is why you're not allowed to operate heavy machinery when you're drunk, or you're not supposed to be drunk in public, because our government knows that's not going to lead to good things. But how much more if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, of using your body to glorify God in every way? And I want to make sure as we talk about this that we all approach this in the right way, because this message is going to be received from different angles by different people. Here's what I mean by that. Some of you get drunk all the time. You get wasted, pray for forgiveness, move forward. Some of you don't have any caution with drinking and probably don't consider yourself a drunkard because you're not like a wild drunk, but you do get drunk. And you all need to hear clearly the command of God and warning here of do not get drunk with wine. And there needs to be repentance from that. But we also need to be aware of those who might come, who might approach this with a legalistic background. Not everyone needs to drink. It's a conscience issue, and there will be some Christians who drink and some Christians who it's against their conscience, and we need to be aware of that and sensitive to that and be very clear of not being a stumbling block for others. But I know a lot of people who have never been drunk, but they think they're better than anyone else who has. And I want to remind you that we don't believe in justification by sobriety. We believe in justification by faith through grace. And that puts us all on the same playing field. Another type of person that I would want to address through this is what I would call the liberated young Christian. That you came out of an ultra legalistic background, and so for you, like, you know, drinking beer and talking theology is like the coolest thing and you want to tell everyone about it. And like, look, I get it. You're so much cooler than your conservative parents. But can I just say to you, find your identity in Christ, not in being able to drink a 90-minute IPA and read Calvin's Institutes at the same time, all right? Now, I want to turn the corner here and recognize, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but he doesn't stop there. Remember, Paul's teaching us to say no to weaker desires, say yes to greater desires. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I love this. He doesn't just say don't, he says do this. And ironically, a lot of times when I've heard Christians or preachers who love to hammer on the do not get drunk part, they never talk about the be filled with the Holy Spirit part. And this is so powerful that he's pointing us here to being filled with the Spirit. You see a really clear example of this in 1 Corinthians 11. The Christians were getting drunk on communion. Can you imagine this? They're getting drunk on communion. Now, how does Paul respond to them in 1 Corinthians 11? Here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, you know what you guys need to do? You need to get those little cups, those little plastic cups. So nobody gets drunk. And then if that doesn't work, go with the Welch's grape juice. That'll solve the problem. Don't do alcohol anymore, just do grape juice. That's not his approach, because he knows alcohol itself is not the problem. He doesn't say start using grape juice. He says, no, you need to walk in love, stop sinning, serve one another rather than being selfish. That's what he's getting at here with calling us to be filled with the Spirit. The answer is not self-righteousness, it's being filled with the Spirit. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a Welsh preacher, but he has a particularly helpful perspective on this passage because before he was a preacher, he was a medical doctor. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about with this passage is he tells us how alcohol is a depressant. And that doesn't necessarily mean that it makes you depressed, but that it's a chemical that depresses part of the brain. So what's one of the main reasons that people get drunk? Well, alcohol depresses part of your brain and makes you less aware of your problems. But Lloyd-Jones says the Holy Spirit operates in exactly the opposite way. He's not a depressant, he's a stimulant. The Spirit doesn't numb your problems, he makes you more aware of the solution in Christ. The Spirit takes what you already know to be true in your head and makes it real in your heart. He opens your eyes to the beauty of the gospel and empowers you to live to the glory of God. When Paul makes this play on alcohol and the Spirit, it's really a matter of influence. He wants us to be under the influence of God. He wants God alone to be the one that controls us and influences and leads us in our decision-making, in our relationships, and the way we speak to one another. So this isn't just about keeping the rules and not crossing a line. It's God wanting to see us flourish as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I love this aspect of it, how Paul then goes on and fleshes this out. Think about what happens when people get drunk with wine or beer. Usually you're together and you end up singing songs together, right? Well, what does Paul say here? He says, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's giving a whole counter option. Christians can party too, and you remember it the next morning. He's saying, when you're filled with the Spirit, then you're gonna wanna express your thankfulness to God. You're gonna wanna encourage one another in gathering together in community. That's the picture that he gives us here. I love that it says, give thanks always and for everything. You gotta be filled with the Spirit to be able to do that. Always and everything, giving thanks to God, and that gratefulness actually being the motivating factor in how we move forward in holiness. Now, we started off talking about imitation. God is love. God is light. God is wisdom. And we're called to imitate him. But the art of imitation is only possible through the power of redemption. And when it comes to every one of these, we fall short. And I'm sure you've felt the weight of that as we've talked about it. You've felt the weight, maybe the guilt of what you've done in the past, of where you're at right now. But there's good news. God is gracious in Christ. And I want to remind you that condemnation of self drives you away from Jesus, but conviction of the Spirit drives you to Jesus. And if you're feeling conviction, don't let that weigh you down in guilt. Go to Jesus and experience the joy and freedom of trusting him, of being renewed by him, and then of walking in love and light and in wisdom. We've talked about all of those, but they all culminate in Christ. Jesus is the love of God. And in as much as we're being transformed by him, we will walk in love. Jesus is the light of God. And in as much as we are being transformed by him, we will walk in light. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And in as much as we are being transformed by him, we will walk in wisdom. This is good news. This is grace of an identity that we receive from God and the empowerment to walk in it. And what we do with grace, what God calls us to do, is to receive it not to earn it, not to work for it, but to receive it in faith, trusting in him. But be aware of this. It's not ultimately sin that keeps people from God. It's the refusal to receive grace. See, we've all sinned. But we come to God and we receive his salvation through grace. And God is extending himself to us, saying, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. I will fill you with love. I will fill you with light, with wisdom. And so we want to receive his grace. And when we do, that prompts us then to respond. We respond in faith, but I want to show you, very practically speaking, how that plays out in a threefold way. And this could apply with what we talked about with sexual immorality, with alcohol, or really with any sin that you're struggling with. There's a threefold response that we need. It's internal, external, and relational. Let me walk us through that briefly. First, it's internal. We need to deal with our sin at the heart level. So when it comes to sexual immorality, don't just say, stop doing that, work up your willpower. What's going on in the heart? Have you made an idol out of sex? Have you made an idol out of marriage? Are you bitter towards God and you're actually lashing out to him in anger when you commit sexual sin? What's going on at the heart level? And then deal with that. Receive grace from God and be transformed from within. But then allow that to play out externally in the way that you live your life and with discipline. Be disciplined not to put yourself in foolish situations. If we're talking about that with alcohol and there's a temptation there, then be wise about not heaping coals on your lap, of not putting yourself in a situation where you're being set up to fail. Be disciplined in that way. It has to be internal, external, and lastly, it has to be relational. To move forward in overcoming sin, in these sins or with any sin, we need those around us who God has given to us as gifts to pray for us, support us, walk with us. People who we can confess our sins to, and they will say, you're forgiven in Jesus Christ. And what you did is not who you are. This is who you are. You're a child of God. You've been washed clean. You've been made pure. You've been set apart. And then who will pray for you in that? We need those types of relationships in moving forward. By the grace of God, together, then we can walk in love and light and in wisdom. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your grace, Lord, that you have given yourself to us in a way that changes us from the inside out, and that you have given us this identity, and by the power of your Spirit, we can walk in it. God, I pray for that for every one of us as individuals, for us as a church as a whole, that we would walk on the foundation that's been laid for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video resources, please visit realityla.com.